Well, good morning. Thank you, Eric. Did you leave this for me, Tiffany? Thank you. Might get some use out of that. Well, it is a gorgeous day. We are thankful to God for providing such gorgeous weather as we continue to meet here in the parking lot. And I want to greet every one of you. Is it too late to say Happy New Year? We're still in single digits in January, so I think it's appropriate. I think when Brian was talking last week about New Year's resolutions, one I saw last week that made me chuckle, probably because I can relate to it, was a guy sitting there telling his friend, he goes, you know, my New Year's resolution is to think before I speak and quit putting my foot in my mouth. And I bet yours is to get in shape. That might kind of summarize a lot about me, but anyway, I think that was rather humorous. Well, we're back in our study of Exodus. We took a pause, if you will, on a series Home for Christmas for the Sundays around Christmas and around New Year's. And it would seem to be a great divergence, possibly, talking about different things for Christmas. But in reality, it's amazing how well that fits into our series on Exodus, talking about being home, our eternal home for Christmas. And this morning we have the privilege of studying about the tabernacle, about Moses' instruction from God for the tabernacle. So how exciting that is. Last week, if you remember, Brian talked about our new identity in Christ, and what a great idea and a great thought to keep focused as we study this. But if you remember back to our last message that Chad brought to us, chapter 24 of Exodus, this is when there was a covenant community of worship where Moses had been given the covenant by God. There was a sacrifice. There was, as Chad pointed out, there was reverence in God's name, obedience to his word, a blood sacrifice, and all for the glory of God. So if Temecula Hills is your church, and this is your church home, and God has brought you here on Sunday mornings, you are a member of this covenant community where we gather to worship the name of our Lord, to study his word, to take communion, and all for his glory. But, you know, I think when we were setting up the teaching schedule many months ago, we thought we might be in our new space right about the time we were teaching about the tabernacle, which seemed kind of exciting. And we had all kinds of ideas, but God has a different plan for us because we're not quite ready to go in there. And I started thinking about that. That is probably something we should take pause and think about. For each one of us to examine our hearts, for us to think as a church, those big questions of, what is church? Before we go into a space and gather to worship indoors, what is church and what are we gathered to do? And cause that introspection and repent in our own hearts and think about what we're called to do so that when we do move indoors, our mandate doesn't change, what we're called to do doesn't change, we just happen to be in a different space. And there can be some parallels drawn with the tabernacle, and I think we can get a little too excited about what's there, thinking that somehow the tabernacle is church for us. And I think we have to take a look at what this passage teaches about the tabernacle and what's God's bigger picture and what he's trying to teach us through this passage. You know, we think about human history and where this occurred in human history, where this occurred with the Israel people that God was trying to refine and to define. And what does God want us to know about the big picture because of his tabernacle? The thing I think about all the way in all of human history, and I like that adage that history is really his story. We're players in his story. And we think about his creation, the Garden of Eden, the fall. We think about him calling his people out, promising Abraham that all the nations will be blessed by his seed, which would later be Jesus. We think about the slavery that the Israelites were in for over 400 years and being rescued for relationship with God. And God is writing his story. So this tabernacle comes at a very specific point to show something about what God's desire is. And that brings us to our first point in our outline. The Lord's desire and ultimate goal is to dwell with his people. Read with me Exodus 25, verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. God wants to show his people his desire to dwell with them. It's not his only goal, but it is the goal for his people and those called according to his purpose. To dwell is means to pitch his tent, to live with them, to tabernacle, as it is sometimes translated. This means to not just visit for a while, but to remain, to be there all the time, a persistent presence. And when I say goal, I don't mean that it's some kind of lofty thing that God hopes will happen. It's actually his objective that he is in the process of ultimately accomplishing completely by his will. I'm reminded by the Westminster Shorter Catechism that I reference frequently. And the very first question asked in that catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The Latin phrase that came out of the Reformation, soli Deo Gloria, all for the glory of God. And that is why we gather as a church. That's why we worship him for his glory. This is why we were created. Psalm 145, 1, great is the Lord, a song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. So how does God accomplish this with his tabernacle? Well, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 25 and read what is happening here. We know that just prior to this, that the Israel had the worship service at the base of the mountain, and Moses went up for 40 days and 40 nights to receive this from God. And this is what God said to him. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. God commands Moses to ask, but he doesn't command the people to give. And he wanted the people to give from their heart. Verse 2, from every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. There would be times where the Lord would command the nation of Israel to give with their first fruits and with their tithes. But here, he asked and they are going to give from their heart. He's asking them to give from their heart. We as a church have enjoyed much generosity, just like this passage where God is starting a building plan here with Moses. A building plan with a vision, the obligatory fundraising, but the master designer and architect is God himself. In our building program here, we are blessed with generosity from people in our church where it's essentially funded or nearly funded, and that's a blessing. We have not taken out debt. Just like these offerings for the tabernacle, there was no debt. And so we get to enjoy that as a church. And one thing we've said from the beginning is we would love for everybody in our body to donate something to our building program. And you may think, well, I can't give much. There's not much that I can give. But I think in God's eyes, any gift is huge, and you give from the heart. The elders really don't know who gave what. We don't have that list unless somebody specifically told us something. And so we don't look at that. We don't know who and who has not given. But we would love for everybody to join us in this endeavor. We haven't gotten to the point where we're going to ask people to stop giving. Hopefully that day will come. But it is a glorious thing for what God has provided. Psalm 96:8 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Giving is tied to worship and is a form of worship. We are essentially acknowledging God's goodness and glory when we bring offerings to him. This should come out of an attitude of gratitude for what he has done for us. Ephesians 1, 7 through 8. I love this from Paul, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the richness and riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He did not hold back on giving to us. Our attitude towards giving to the kingdom should be motivated by this unmatched generosity from God. 2 Corinthians 9, starting with verse 7. Each one of us must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that you, having all sufficiency in all things, you may abound in every good work. What a privilege that we have to be asked to give to God, and we have the privilege of giving freely without compulsion or being under the law. That's a beautiful thing. Now, in this passage, God is asking for donations of very precious things. We could go through a detailed list, and there's so many details in this passage, we can't possibly point at everything. But there is a lot of symbolism here, and ultimately that symbolism points to Jesus. With it, the wealth that the Israelites had could have been generational wealth from Joseph, although after four centuries, that might have been difficult to maintain. Also, we remember that the Amalekites were taken care of, if you will, by the Israelites, by the grace of God, and so there was likely treasure there. But look back at Exodus 12, 35 and 36. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver, gold jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So they also had treasure from the Egyptians. This is what the Israelites had. But it wasn't just treasure. In here with the linens and the dyes, the purple and blue dyes, there's a huge amount of labor that would be required to produce these items. So it's not just God asking for gifts of wealth, but gifts of time and service. And he says, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. It would need to be portable. It would need to require a lot of work to not only construct, but also to move. And this tabernacle would serve its role with the nomadic people of Israel until King Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, which would be built on its permanent site. And then King Herod would do an extreme temple makeover, and that would be the temple that was present in the day of Jesus. But God says, make these things exactly as I tell you. Moses was shown some kind of master plan in some form or fashion, some kind of blueprint from God, the ideal of what God wanted Moses to do. In verse 9, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. Moses wasn't up to deciding what was what. This was man's best effort at God's perfect plan. This is an echo of his heavenly kingdom, an echo of Eden, and a foretelling of the future of glory of God in heaven. And through all of this, everything points to Jesus. Moses wouldn't know that, so God had to be specific with what he commanded Moses to do. There is an ideal plan that God has, and he was showing it to Moses. And we cannot build anything that can contain God. He cannot be constrained by our actions, either literally or figuratively. His character and nature desires to dwell with his people. Now, of course, we know he's omniscient and omnipresent, so this was not going to be the only place he would dwell in the tabernacle, but it would be how the people of Israel would understand him in distinction to the false Egyptian gods that they had probably heard much about for their 400 years of captivity. Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? So the tabernacle and all its furniture are copies of this perfect blueprint God revealed to Moses. He is eternal glory. This is far greater that God is trying to communicate this. In Hebrews 8:5, this is referenced. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. God's perfect design It would not be perfect or ever become perfect. But this, what it symbolizes is perfect, Jesus. That's God's ultimate primary objective with the tabernacle, is point to the story of Jesus. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The same word in Greek that is also in Hebrew saying the same thing, to tabernacle, to pitch a tent, to live with, is being expressed by John here in John 1:14. And we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So thinking about this big picture, do we give from the heart? Are we using our treasures and talents that he has given us for his glory? Is your giving because you love God and want to offer something to him as a gift of gratitude? Or is there some other motivation to appease guilt, to make yourself somehow feel better, or to try to garner some favor with God that he may bless you with something? Or do you give because we hope we will be blessed by God in some way, instead of recognizing that he has already blessed us with the greatest gift of all, our relationship with him? So we should be assured that God's greatest desire is to dwell with us, to join us in an intimate relationship. And that is why we worship him. That is what we glorify him for, with humility and gratitude for what he has done. But before Jesus, this holy presence that's exemplified here in the tabernacle could not be entered. And basically, it's a way that we are told to understand God's holiness. And that brings us to our next point. To dwell with the Lord requires his mercy and atonement. Read on with me with verse 10 of chapter 25. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold all around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet. 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them. The cherubim, You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them. And on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, you shall make the cherubim on the 2 ends. The cherubim will spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces to one another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So the ark of the covenant is the focal point. It is where the presence of God is dwelling. And it is the only thing in the most holy place, or what we call the Holy of Holies. You know, I was looking at these easy ups here this morning. This isn't too different from what the tabernacle might have been shaped like and how it was prescribed to be shaped like. It's just a little wider than this and a little longer than these easy ups. And 1/3 of it was the Holy of Holies, then 2/3 of it is where the priests went, the holy place. So the ark was the only piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies. And we know how holy this was because we know the story of Uzzah, who was struck down. This was told in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, because he tried to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled and he was killed because he touched God's holiness, which cannot be beheld in that way by men. So this was made of gold, a precious metal, the most precious metal, and also often talked about purity so often. So it's the gold is valuable and talking about God's purity. Acacia wood, a plentiful resource probably in the area, but also something interesting about acacia wood. It's a hardwood, it's very dense, and it's also not prone to rotting. So it would be durable and like our faith in God, lasting. So the materials are precious and lasting, the attributes of God. However, since they are material and God is immaterial, they won't last forever, but he does. And the purpose of the ark was to house the tablets of the covenant given to Moses, the Ten Commandments. Over that was the mercy seat, also called the atonement cover. And it was one piece with the cherubim on that one piece. The cherubim are angels. They're not your fluffy, chubby toddler-type angels floating on clouds playing harps. These are cherubim. If you read Ezekiel, these are scary creatures. And they're put in place. These are angelic creatures that display the glory of God and are shown to protect his glory and his holiness. Not that he needs help, but that's what their purpose is. Psalm 99:1. The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. Psalm 132:7-8. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. I have a confession to make. When Nathaniel and Brett reference Lord of the Rings, it just kind of goes right over my head. Sorry, that's a movie reference. My eyes just kind of glaze over, and I don't know what they're talking about. I enjoy their teaching, but that's the one thing that I just get lost. I've tried to watch The Lord of the Rings about 3 or 4 times, and for whatever reason, it's very sedating to me. I just fall asleep. So I hope that, you know, doesn't disqualify me as an elder of the church, but there is a movie reference, if you remember Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? And there is, they find the Ark of the Covenant, and they pull it out. And where is this glory from? Once they take the lid off, and then it somehow it's released, like it was containing God's glory. Well, they didn't read the Bible, because the presence of the Lord reigns above these cherubim, and it cannot be contained in the ark. But anyway, that's a movie reference. But that may be a visual. God wasn't contained in this box, and that is both a literal and figurative truth I think we can take hold of and be encouraged by. There was only one mercy seat. The tabernacle was not reproduced. And there remains only one mercy seat and one atonement cover in Jesus. And the Ark of the Covenant is a representation of that ideal. And it will be seen again in Revelation 11:19. When God's temple in heaven was opened and the Ark of his covenant was seen within his temple, there were flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Even Moses and the high priests that entered the Holy of Holies had not seen the full glory of God. Yet, we all will someday. This perfect ark that's represented in Revelation was probably the blueprint that Moses used to build this earthly Ark of the Covenant. Hebrews 9:11-15. That was from chapter 9 that Eric read from earlier. 9:11-15. If you have your Bible open, flip to that. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus is our high priest. When he breathed his last words, the veil of the temple in Jerusalem was torn completely, exposing the Holy of Holies, 15 feet high and very thick. The access to the Father was through Jesus when it was finished. Romans 3:22-25. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Where does that word come from? The literal translation is seat of mercy. And sometimes in the New Testament, in Hebrews, it gets translated the mercy seat. Jesus is our mercy seat. His sacrifice allows us to come into the presence of God. So do we recognize how precious and holy God's law is? This image of God reigning above his law that's in the ark, I think, is a great picture. Because those commandments on the tablet, as we know, show the heart of God, his desire for holiness and justice. But we also recognize we cannot perfectly keep those laws. But by his mercy, because of the covering of his atonement, we are able to be justified before God. And when we fail to keep his law, we can trust that he is faithful and just to forgive us. We should be encouraged by this, that no matter the circumstances, the pain, the angst, our fleshly desires, our sinful indulgences, that he is merciful and he is just. Now, there are a lot of other representations in the of the furniture in the tabernacle. The next piece of furniture is the table for bread, and brings us to our next point. The Lord dwells with his people to remind us that he is the provider and sustainer of life. So bread was a staple in this culture. That's what they ate to sustain life. And we saw that the Lord provided manna in the wilderness to sustain his people. And this was provided by God. And in the holy place, when you walked in to the holy place, the table of the bread would be on the right-hand side. And that's where the priests would go on the Sabbath. Let's read in verses 23 of chapter 25. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it, a handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly, made of gold and acacia wood, pure, holy, durable. It was made to be portable, and unlike the ark, the poles could be removed and would go wherever the people would go. His presence, his dwelling place, will be carried with the people. The utensils and dishes, all gold, all holy uses for those. The bread is placed before God, and a little different than maybe other offerings to God, because the people, the priests could eat it. Aaron was commanded that they would go in on the Sabbath and eat the bread, and there were 2 stacks of 6 pieces of bread, loaves of bread, 2 stacks to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And they'd bake the bread probably on the Friday, bring it in, set the new bread out, and eat the bread that was there from the previous week. And this is called bread of the presence, and it is be eaten regularly. Acts 17:24 through 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Bread is a symbolism of life. In John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. When Jesus said these things to the Jews of this time, many would think of the bread of the presence in the tabernacle. They'd also think of the bread from heaven, God's provision via manna, and they would think of the unleavened bread at the time of the Passover feast. Bread is the sign of life and provision for God. So the thought of bread, this staple, should point us to the sustainer of all things, the food for our bodies and the food for our souls, Jesus. Do we fully trust in him as the provider of all of our needs, his presence? Just like we need food to live, we need Jesus. It is easy for us to say that we trust in God for our provision. When there are brothers and sisters around the world that when they pray, give us this day our daily bread, they mean it. And I think of our wealth and how much we have in our country. And I think of our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world who don't have that every day, who struggle from day to day. And sometimes, and I've seen it, I've been to poor countries, and it's sometimes I'm envious of their faith. I'm envious of how much they really trust in God. So maybe the next time you nod your head in prayer to thank God for the meal, it won't just be some kind of ritual, but you really search your heart of true gratitude of what he provides. Another furnishing in the tabernacle that points to Jesus is described in this text, the golden lampstand. And this brings us to our point, the next point. The Lord dwells with his people by the light of his son, Jesus. Of course, when we talk about a lampstand, the first thought could be that Jesus is the light of the world and the shedding of light. And I believe that is true. And I want you to think about the imagery and how beautiful this lampstand must have been. Let's read in verses 31. Of chapter 25 of Exodus. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself, there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with the calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with under it each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it. And the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. And its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown to you on the mountain. Again, very precise instructions. Six side pieces for the candle, for the lampstand. So it's not candles, by the way. It's a lamp of oil with wicks. Candles weren't invented yet. But let me just try to, that can be confusing to read. But what this would have looked like would have been a single stand with a flower, two arms coming out, and the two lamps at the top. And then up the stalk, up the main stem again, would be two arms coming out, two more lamps. And then a little higher than that, after another flower, would be two arms and two lamps, and then a central lamp. The number six is indicative of humans. The sixth day of creation, God created man. There's some symbolism in this, that the six lamps on the sides, some commentators think, represent man, and the center one, God as Jesus, the light of the world. And this unity, this perfect number of seven, shows God's perfect unity, the perfect unity and the perfect construct of his church, that divine number that we see in seven. It's different than the menorah, in case you were wondering. Hanukkah was just celebrated not too long ago. That's nine lamps, and that's different because it has a different purpose. Eight of those lamps or candles were for the 8 days that the lamp burned in the temple as a miracle a couple centuries before Christ, and that's what they celebrate. So if you see images, if it's seven, you're talking about the gold lampstand of the tabernacle. If you see nine arms on it, that's Hanukkah. So a little point there to maybe help you. But this also points back this living structure. Sounds like a plant and a tree. In references back to Genesis 2:9, and out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So again, pointing back to God's perfect creation before sin entered the world, his ideal and glorious and heavenly kingdom. One reference is also to almond blossoms. Almond blossoms were the first to bloom in the springtime in this part of the world. And they represented the first fruits, which is a huge concept in Israel. The first fruits were what to be given to God. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about another first fruit. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. This lampstand points to Jesus and his church. He tells his followers that they will be a shining light on a hill. And the prophet Isaiah declares that the suffering servant, the Messiah, will be a light to the world. Isaiah 49:6, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And Jesus talks about this as himself. In John 6:40, he talks about him being the source of salvation. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And in John 8:12, later Jesus said, and again Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is one of the I am statements, equating himself with Yahweh, with God, affirming his deity. And I love the image of light and what it does in the church. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the way, the truth, the life. So how do we respond to the light of truth? How do we know truth? How do we understand this light? Well, we had a clue, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant early on. His word is how we discern truth. We study the Bible that he has given us. We study the entire counsel of God to understand his truth. And how are we a light to others? What has God gifted you with to be that light to others around you? Where has he planted you to grow and to shine light in a dark world? We are also called to share his glorious light to the nations in the Great Commission. And we as a church take that very seriously and endeavor to do that. So this is all cool, fascinating stuff about the tabernacle. And I think if you were to read this out of context without the proper understanding, we might think, well, we need to build a tabernacle so we can be with God. Isn't this cool? This would be awesome. No, not really. Okay, for the young one, where does God dwell now? Anyone from the audience? Where does God dwell now? Dave's pointing to his chest. God dwells in us, and that brings up our last point. Today, the Lord dwells in his people by the presence of the Holy Spirit. It is mind-boggling that the God of the universe, the creator of this universe, has not only chosen to dwell in our midst, but to actually dwell in us. He does this through us as the church and his body. And this is by his initiation, his volition. We haven't earned it, and we don't deserve it. I think about him wanting to come and dwell in the midst with the Israelites. It's reminiscent of the shepherd going out, leaving the 99 to go reach the one. That's the heart of God. That's the heart of our Savior. Excuse me. Ephesians 2:22. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. We are his workmanship. We are a new creation because of him, and we can look forward to the works he has established for us to do. That is exciting. And he is inviting us to be his hands and feet in this world. We should be encouraged and inspired by that. Paul prays this in Ephesians 3:14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. We are his holy temple. This should give us pause and conviction, knowing that we are his temple. Paul writes about the people in the Corinthian church defiling their bodies with ungodly practices. And he writes in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." We should treat our bodies as a temple of God. This means caring for ourselves, but also not defiling our bodies with unclean things, with holy or unholy fleshly desires. Now, this may hit a little close to home. Maybe it will help encourage us to keep those New Year's resolutions about being more holy. But the beautiful thing is, this is not a legalistic burden. This is not something we strive and work for. This is something that is accomplished by the grace of God. He gives us the strength for us to live holy lives. And just like the Israelites gave joyfully and without a command, so should we worship God by our care and protection of our earthly bodies. So God's dwelling place is the greatest and best place to be. Psalm 84:10, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere." We've seen today that the Lord's desire and goal is to dwell with his people. And to dwell with the Lord, however, requires his mercy and atonement. And the Lord dwells with his people to remind us that he is the provider and sustainer of life. Yeah. And the Lord dwells with us to remind us that the provider of light is his son, Jesus. And he dwells in his people by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Our position in Christ, our place before God, will be no different when we move from this parking lot into our building. God is dwelling with us in this parking lot, right here, right now, in each one of us. His desire is for us to dwell with him forever, fully in his glory, in that perfect arc, that perfect design that we will behold. Everything points to Jesus and the ability for us to be reconciled to God because of him. And because of his sacrifice and his resurrection, we can live and dwell with God forever. So the veil has been torn, and we have access to the Father through Jesus. You can be in the presence of this, and there may be somebody here today that has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ. There is no magic incantation. There's no sacrifice. There's no ritual that you have to go through. The sacrifice has already been made. It is a matter of acknowledging in your heart and professing with your tongue that Jesus is Lord and you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your desire to dwell with us and how you have accomplished that because of Jesus, Father. And we are thankful for you being sustainer of life. And we thank you for your spirit that lives and dwells in us, Lord. May we be faithful servants. May we be obedient to your spirit and to your word, Lord, individually and as a church, knowing that you are fully glorified in this, Lord. And we just give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.